I invite you to open your Bible to the second to the last book of the New Testament, a short letter, probably better called a postcard, from the Lord's half-brother, whose name was Jude. We're continuing the message that we started last week entitled A Commitment to the Truth, and we're focusing on verses 3 and 4, the occasion of this letter. I'll read these two verses to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Have you heard of Mother God? If you've spent time on a campus in Southern California, you've probably encountered a member or a student, as they call themselves, of the Elohim Academy. They would introduce themselves to you and they would ask you if you have heard of Mother God. They would say most people are quite familiar with Father God, but Mother God, people are unaware of her, and they need to realize, these students would say, that you must believe in Mother God in order to be saved. And they would invite you with Bibles open to show you what the Bible says about Mother God. They would take you to a passage like Revelation 22:17 that says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And they would tell you, you know, we're living in the end times, don't you? And, you know, the Spirit mentioned in that verse is God, and we know that it's only God that can give life, right? And then they would say, God gives life, the church cannot give life, and you would say, okay, what are you saying? And they would talk about the church being called the bride of Christ, and that they're trying to give you a more complete understanding of who that bride is. The bride is actually the Mother of God. And you'd say, oh, what? And they'd say, I just read you Revelation 22:17. And you said, well, yeah, I heard you read Revelation 22:17. Nothing you're saying is coming from Revelation 22:17. And they would say to you, let me show you another passage. And they would have you flip in your Bible to various places, and they would read you a passage like Revelation 21 that says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And they would say, well, you don't believe that God is a lamb, do you? A literal lamb? And you would say, no, I do not believe God is a literal lamb. And they would say, well, it's true because a lamb can't have a wife. And then I'd be like, no, I think a lamb could have a wife. That's where baby lambs come from. But they would tell you the lamb is Christ, a person, and they would say, did you see the reference to the holy city, Jerusalem? And the city is called a she, and the church is here on earth. The bride can't be the church, so the bride must be the mother of that is God. God, the mother God. And you would say, my head hurts. I don't understand what you're saying, and it's not from the passages you're using. And they would say, can I show you another passage? And they take you to Galatians 4, and they would show you the verse that says, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And then they would say, see, we're onto something here. And if you're wise and discerning, you would say, No, you're not. That doesn't make any sense. And if you weren't, you'd see the word mother and the loose associations between these random Bible passages, and they would hop all over the Bible with you, trying to explain that the bride is Jerusalem and Jerusalem is the mother and the mother is God. So many logical fallacies and so many hermeneutical errors and so many opportunities for you to realize that these people are trying to deceive you. And this is one of thousands of aberrations that call themselves Christianity, but in fact are not. And Jude wrote a pointed and short letter full of aggressive, strong, God-centered, hard, pointed truths against a group of people who had begun to undermine the basic message of the gospel. And as we looked at last week, we saw that Jude was committed to the truth. And Christian, we are surrounded by cults galore. Lots of different aberrations, lots of different versions. This semester alone, we have seen students who are part of our Bible studies on campus join groups like this and other groups that claim to have a special knowledge, a special avenue, a secret teaching, some important kind of specialized and secretive Bible study. And we have seen students, real students that we love and know and have ministered to, no longer claim to be following orthodox, genuine Christianity, but following after these strange aberrations. And it's because of that reality that Jude has such a timeless purpose. As long as there is error and immorality in the world, the message of Jude is a timely one. And as we hear in Jude's very simple introductory words in verses 3 and 4, which are simply a statement of why he's writing his letter, he gives two purposes of this letter, his initial and original purpose, and then the second half of verse 3 and into verse 4, his amended or his new purpose. And I think the way to look at these verses, just to give you some sort of outline to follow, is first to look at the priority of the faith. The priority of the faith, as my microphone turns me into Darth Vader. The priority of the faith. It's the trees. The reason Jude wrote, his original purpose. Look at verse 3. It says, "Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." You see, Jude wrote a letter to these people and he called them beloved. And what we said last time is that that isn't just a throwaway word, though a greeting in Roman culture or a term of affection that could be rendered a friend or something like that. This is packed with theological content. He calls them beloved because in verse 1, he already showed them that they're wrapped in the love of God, that because they are called, they are loved, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. There is theological importance in these opening verses, even in the way he addresses these dear people, these friends of his, that he wants them to know at the outset that he loves them because they are loved by God. This is not a small matter in this letter that is so often seen as a letter that sounds harsh or dark or difficult, and it is many of those things, but it is certainly a letter of love. Verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or verse 20 again, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Jude's love for these people is based on God's experienced love for them. His readers are loved by God. Love, friends, is fundamental. There is no strong diligence for the truth and against error unless it is motivated and grounded and centralized around love. Love is fundamental. Love is central. And last week I threatened you with the symbols, which are gone, and told you what Paul told you in 1 Corinthians 13, that love, if it is truly and genuinely love, is not mushy-headed and foolish, but love seeks to fight and to protect that which would endanger its object. And so Jude, as a teacher in the church, as a leader in the church, if he truly loved the church, then he would protect the church from dangerous and deadly error. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Love fights to protect. Love will be aggressive against danger. And this is the law of love. It necessitates both truthfulness and charity. Love demands protection for its object. And so he calls them beloved. And this is the outset of seeing the priority of the faith, which he calls our common salvation. His original purpose was to write a letter to them about the common salvation, their koine faith, that which they have together with all other believers. Paul writes to Titus and uses that same expression, except he calls it, rather than a common salvation, he calls it a common faith in Titus 1:4. He's saying that he is constrained to write to you because he has changed his original purpose. He wanted to write a letter that was warm and effusive and centered around positive things and things that they have in common, things that center around the salvation that they're experienced and the salvation that they look forward to on that final day. But his purpose changes. He says, I was constrained to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. He exhorts them. It's a persuasive kind of authority he speaks with that they should contend earnestly for. And we talked about this, a word speaking of a wrestling match or a conflict or a debate or a lawsuit, a strong, manly, aggressive kind of word to contend earnestly for. The faith. Really a synonymous way of speaking about our common salvation, but instead of extolling the common salvation, he now has to defend this salvation, also identified as the faith. And I promised you last week we'd have a brief excursus about what it is that we're talking about when we're talking about defending the faith. And that's what I have for you here. What does it mean to defend the faith? Does it mean that you fight all Christians everywhere about every point and matter of doctrine? Is that defending the faith? You find anything and anyone you disagree with on any matter whatsoever, and you bark up their tree and you harass them and go after them. Are you now a staunch defender of the faith? I mean, just because you have this aggressiveness that Jude has, just because you have this exhorting that Jude has, doesn't mean that you're contending for the faith. Believers, professed believers over centuries of Christianity have, in the name of contending for the faith, killed thousands upon thousands of infidels. That is not contending for the faith. The Crusades were not contending for the faith. They were in opposition to the will of God. They were in opposition to God's plan for contending for the faith. Though it is a word that is strong and it is a metaphor that involves a fighting, when Jesus told Peter to put down his sword, he forever taught all his followers that the way we defend the faith is not with physical violence. And so he tells them that this common salvation, this faith, is, I think, best defined. This is how our pastor defines it, the body of Christian truth that brings salvation to those who hear it. That's what the faith is. It's objective. It's unchanging. It's not based on your experience. And if you survey the New Testament, you'll see what the faith is. Acts 2:42 speaks of the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles. The same with Acts chapter 6. Or you go to a place like the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 17, for example, says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching or doctrine to which you were committed." What's he talking about here? He's talking about their former way of life, that they were unsaved. They were not Christians. They had not been converted. They had not placed their faith in Christ. They were, what the Bible calls them, slaves to sin. But when they were saved, when they were converted, it is described as this, being obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine, that form of teaching to which you were committed. These people were freed from sin. They were delivered from their former way of life. And all that happened through obedience to a encapsulated teaching. It is the message of the faith. It is Christianity. And Paul himself to the Philippians said that he lived for the defense of the gospel. And he told them to stand fast in one spirit and in one soul, and that they together should strive to defend the gospel. So when we're talking about the importance of contending for the faith, which is this central message in the letter of Jude, we're not talking about I will fight any Christian anywhere who disagrees with me on any matter of doctrine. It's talking about defending that body of Christian teaching that is essential, is of first importance, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's those things that surround the gospel and the nature and work of God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. This is the importance of who God is and what God has done in seeking and saving the lost. These things are of great central and primary importance. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was committed to those things of first importance. It doesn't mean that other things are unimportant, okay? This is not to say that what you believe about the end of the world, about eschatology, doesn't matter because it's not of first importance. That's to take Paul's intention here and twist it. To understand what's most important is good. To understand what's worth fighting for is right. But to say that we must fight the same fight for every single aspect of Christian teaching is to lose our focus on what needs to be primary to us. It's not to say other things are unimportant, but everything can't be of first importance, or the word first doesn't mean anything, right? You with me? And so Jude is telling them to contend for not every single thing in the universe, not every single matter that he's going to list for them. It's a short letter. He's talking about the faith, that body of Christian truth that brings salvation to those who hear it. He wants them to focus on a defense of the faith, not just refuting all those who are opposed. That's why Jude gives very little focus to the content of the false teachers. Instead, he is enamored with their lifestyle that is a direct exposure that these people are not genuinely Christians. This is why, if you were to debate someone who believes in infant baptism, for example, and I'm as Baptistic as I am Protestant, and I am as Protestant as I am punitive, I promise. And you can ask Chris G, I'm super punitive. But to put that on the same level as the gospel is to misunderstand our Christian priority. There is honest and sincere believers who've been regenerated by God's Spirit who adhere to infant baptism. I think that doctrine is gross and unbiblical. and does all kinds of damage to our understanding of what salvation really means. And I could do a whole different thing on that, but I would not call my Orthodox Presbyterian brother a heretic. I would not tell him he is unsaved, but I would argue with him graciously and gently that he ought to be baptized as a believer and not get his babies wet. All that to say, understanding that the striving that Jude calls for is for a defense of the gospel, a defense of the very character and nature of God. This is the priority of the faith. But it quickly switches to the second point here, the urgency of the faith. You see, he tells them to contend earnestly. He was going to speak just of their common salvation, just of the faith, but now he's calling them to fight. He's calling them to be aware. He's calling them out of love to great danger. This is the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. All a statement of the objective nature of the faith. The saints is speaking of the church, the people who have been saved. He's saying there should be no supplements to the faith, no corrections to the faith. This is one of the great distinctions between Orthodox evangelical Christianity and a false religion like Mormonism, which is constantly being amended and changed and supplemented and corrected because it is false. They're trying to clean it up. Not so with a faith once for all handed down to the saints. This speaks of a finality. It's a hapax, a once for allness. This is it. You see, the priority of the faith was being threatened. And so he writes with this vehemence and with this great concern, all wrapped in love, to tell them that they have a job to do. It's to contend earnestly for the faith. You have this job as well. It's your job as well. And if you don't know what the faith is, if you don't know what Christianity is, if you don't know what's primary and what's secondary, then you will not be able to contend for the faith. If you don't understand the central message of Christianity, if your doctrinal understanding is weak, is underdeveloped, then you will not be a contender. You will not be able to strive for much of anything. It is so important, and I think this is intimidating to a lot of young people when they encounter cults. You feel inadequate, maybe. I talk to a lot of you afterwards, and you'll tell me about weird Mother God stuff or about Second Coming of Christ, David Jang stuff, all these. Why are there so many Korean cults, by the way? And I say, oh, I like Koreans. I'm just asking. There's a lot of American cults too. Mormonism, that kind of takes the cake. So anyway, what was I saying? I'm coming back to it. Okay, so we're talking about the faith. You come up to me afterwards and you say about, you know, Second Coming Christ guy, or you talk about Mother God guy, or you talk about, 10 bajillion weird cults on campus and in your workplaces, and you say, well, what do you know about this? And usually, I get my phone out and I'm like, I can Google that. And that's, you know, often my knowledge of the cults is not that impressive. I don't know everything about Mormonism. I don't know everything about the Jehovah Witness religion. And you know what? That doesn't bother me at all. I don't feel a great compulsion to understand every point of Mormon doctrine. I don't feel a great compulsion to understand every point of Jehovah Witness doctrine. I would much rather understand, and I would much rather you understand, the central teachings of Christianity. I would much rather you understand why you believe with all your soul in the doctrine of the Trinity than you have every belief system of every cult down pat. Do you see, if you understand the authentic thing, the central truths of Christianity, who God is, who Jesus is, what the work of the person of the Holy Spirit is, if you understand what justification is, what atonement is, that will do you far greater in preaching the gospel to every weird aberration and every weird cult member and every wrong teaching than trying to memorize, you know, the 43 pillars of Islam. There's not 43. Do you understand what I'm saying? What are we driving at here? And I think what Jude understood is it wasn't about the nuances of the particulars of the doctrine of the false religion. It was about the core doctrines of Orthodox Christianity, the once for all handed down to the saints kind of truth, the faith that would impact the way that believers lived. And so it wasn't a separation of faith and life. It was both. They'd been delivered to the saints. And that's Jude's predominant concern. And so he sees this great urgency and he tells them that there's a reason for his charge. Look at verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. What do you call certain persons who creep? Louder. What do you call certain persons who creep?
Creepers.
They are creepers. Let's all do it together. What do you call people who creep?
Creepers.
Good. False teachers are creepers. And I'm not being harsh or unloving. Jude calls them creepers, and I think it's such an appropriate name for them. Creepers, doesn't it work? It's great. Verse 4, certain persons have crept in. We call them creepers, crept in unnoticed. Really, he's giving three reasons here for his charge of contending for the faith. And next week, we'll look at his illustrations in 5-7. He gives three different illustrations. But his three reasons quickly are, number one, creepers are coming. Number two, creepers are condemned. And number three, creepers have bad character, okay? Creepers are coming or have come. Creepers are condemned, number two. And creepers have bad character, number three. Those are, I think, the three predominant reasons he covers in verse 4. Now, let's look at them briefly, and hopefully this will help you to identify false teaching by having a strong hold of what is orthodox. Number one, creepers are coming. This is just speaking of the way that these false teachers, these liars have gotten into the church. Jesus taught that there's wheat and tares. These are definitely in the tares category. These are not genuine Christians. There's all kinds of cool prepositions in here. It means to go down into and alongside of. These false teachers have, like spies in a battle, have snuck in to the church. They've come in a way where they mingled and they kind of came alongside of and they snuck down into, and they're pretending and they're crafty and they're subtle and they're secret and they're stealthy and they're bogus Christians. They are not genuine believers. So how they got there, we don't really know because it was sneaky, but they've been there for a while. They're alongside of you. There is a good chance that there is someone in this room who is a creeper. And I don't just mean because they have a weird mustache. I mean that person is a creeper because they are a genuinely false believer, a bogus Christian, one who Jesus would say in John 10, didn't enter through the door. He's the door. This guy went in over the fence or under the fence or tunneled in or whatever, but he's here. He's among us. He's a creeper. He snuck in. This is so important in understanding how these creepers come. This was Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders that wolves would come from among you. These aren't, false teachers. We talked about this last week with the Jonestown thing. Nobody joins a cult, right? And I mean that by, hey, you want to join a cult, a false religion? Sign up here. That doesn't sell well with anybody. Nobody goes for that. But when they present it this way, hey, You ever heard of Mother God? I'll buy you lunch. Look how nice I'm dressed. I'm such a normal guy. I ride a bike. Do you ride a bike? I'm at your door. I look like you. Look how responsible I am. We have things in common. I have an engaging personality. Hey, you should come to this meeting. Hey, you know the reason you don't understand your Bible so well is you don't understand this one great point that really changed my life. Let me tell you about it. You see how the creepers come? The creepers come secretly, slipping in, coming alongside, pretending to be Christians. And if you don't have discernment, you will not be able to see them because they're right in among you. They're already here. And Jude is warning them with such strong language that they need to be aware of these bogus, crafty, subtle, secret, stealthy Christians. Christians. You know, they'd call themselves Christians. Peter talks about these people in 2 Peter 2, 1. And I think Jude had probably just read 2 Peter for maybe the 50th time when he sat down to write Jude. And undoubtedly, these same kind of words were in his mind. 2 Peter 2, 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Do you see their secretive nature highlighted there? Paul, in dealing with the Galatian heresy, uses the same kind of seductive language in Galatians 2:4. The creepers coming is one that's subtle and sneaky. They're salesmen of the highest order, and they prey on undiscerning, weak Christians who aren't well connected to the faith and to one another. And they get them and they pull them out just like a wolf does in the flock. What about the creeper's condemnation? It says in verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Now that's, I think the NASB's a little unhelpful in the way it translates this. In your little text note, you know, you follow your footnote there and it says written about long ago. I think that's a better way to understand this. Now we report, you decide, but it's a word speaking of writing. So it makes a lot of sense that it's not just that these people were like predestined to hell, which is kind of how that verse comes off. And we can talk about that another time. I just don't think that's what this is about. I think this is talking about their condemnation being written about long beforehand. And even the word long beforehand in other places in the Bible can refer to an hour ago, like it does in the Gospel of Mark, or it can refer to ages ago, as it does in the letter to the Hebrews. So the point of this is the creeper's condemnation has been marked out or written beforehand, long beforehand. And I think in Jude's mind, all the warnings about false teachers, the warnings that are fresh in his mind from reading Peter's second letter as he describes these false teachers that are to come. Jude reads the letter, hears a report, says, "They're already here, sound the alarm. I have this nice letter I was just about to start. Shred, shred, shred. Here comes my postcard that's vehement." And he starts to write. So I think he's thinking of Peter. I think he's thinking of Paul and the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. I think he's thinking of Jesus's woes and condemnation to the false teachers of his day in the book of Matthew as he's talking to the Pharisees and he's saying woe to them and he's telling them of their condemnation. I think he's going back to Isaiah, all the way back to Isaiah and thinking about Isaiah's warnings about the false teachers in his day. I think he's probably going back to Ezekiel and thinking about old crazy Ezekiel who warned people in all kinds of monodramatic ways of all the things that were going to happen in the future. And one of the things he told them about was there would be shepherds that eat sheep. That's not a good kind of shepherd. And so all these writings, and he's even going to quote things that they would commonly know, like the Book of Enoch, not a biblical book, but something that Jews in his day would have been very familiar with, that would have described these condemned teachers. So he says, these are the people that were written about long ago. This isn't just something new. This isn't something that just popped on the scene. Every weird cult and aberration, if you were to study church history, has a long and opposite of glorious, inglorious, a long and inglorious tradition of wackos from church history who believe the same thing. I mean, modern deniers of the Trinity find their roots way back in the early church, and they find their condemnation marked out even before that. That's what he's saying about these creepers. They've been written about before. It's not just Jude standing out there yelling, "Look out, look out." It's a whole list of people who point at this group of false teachers, their condemnation promised, saying a guilty verdict has been rendered and will be rendered against these teachers in the future. Jude is going to spell it out and tell you that they are guilty, their punishment is sure, and their judgment was predicted long, long ago. That's what he's saying about these creepers, the way they come in and the way they are promised to be condemned. You know, this reminds me of a proverb, a wonderful proverb that might help you be more discerning. It's Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. You see, false teachers aren't a surprise to God. And they find the purpose of God in their condemnation. And that should be a sobering thought for us. That should be a frightening thought for us. Well, finally, think about the creeper's character. The creeper's character. He describes them, his favorite way to describe these false teachers is not to describe a point of their theology. His favorite way to describe them in verse 4, marked out for this condemnation, what's the next words? What kind of persons are they? They're ungodly, right? They're ungodly persons. That's the description that he'll use most often of these men. You see it again in verse 15. He says, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the what? You can talk during this part. The word is ungodly. Say it, ungodly. Good, you're catching up. Check this out. Look at verse 18. It says, they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own, what? Ungodly lusts. You know, predominantly, what makes these false teachers false teachers? Predominantly, according to Jude, though they have bad doctrine, they have errant things that they believe, predominantly what makes these false teachers true creepers is that they're ungodly. They're ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly? It means that you don't care about God. You have no reverence for God. You have no awe before him. You don't worship him. Your inner attitude is not Godward. It's anti-God. And your life matches because you don't honor him. That's what it means to be ungodly. And these creepers are ungodly. It's the perfect word to describe them. They're ungodly, irreverent men who do not honor God. Amazing. They claim to know God in some special way, and they invite you to follow after them. But when the mask is torn off of these guys, ungodly, not struck with awe and reverence for God. They don't hold God in high regard. They don't esteem him. They don't think highly of him, and their lives match that ungodliness. Their fleshliness will be described in gross detail in this book, but their irreverence is the first thing to note about them. What do ungodly men do? Well, they turn the grace of God, verse 4, the grace of our God, that's important, into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. They're ungodly men, and they turn grace into licentiousness, or if you got an old school KJV, it says lasciviousness. This is a transformation of grace. Normally, God's grace, his unmerited, free, abundant pardon, transforms sinners. But ungodly creepers, ungodly false teachers, instead of being transformed by grace, they transform grace. They mutate it. They twist it. They change it. It's no longer grace. It's a license for immorality. That's what licentiousness is. That's what that word means. You have a license in your wallet, and it permits you to drive in California, and it endangers your life on the 405 freeway, right? That's your license. You have permission. You get pulled over for having a bunch of chickens and dogs in your pickup truck, and the first thing they're going to ask you for is your and registration, but first your license, right? It is permission to drive. It's somebody I know. And you're going to hand them your license as proof that you took a test that, you know, any Neanderthal could pass. And you have the credentials of a license. And they're going to say, okay, you're allowed to operate a vehicle, just not like that. $500. Thanks. But your license says you're allowed to drive. These people have license too. But they've transformed God's grace into a license, permission to be immoral, ungodly, fleshly. And often, according to Jude, it's a sexual immorality that drives these guys. They see God's free, abundant pardon. They see God's son hanging on the cross. They see the empty tomb, and they see grace. And then they take grace and they twist it into something unthinkably hideous, because they say, because God has forgiven me, because I'm free, because I'm forgiven, I can sin all I want. That's an attractive teaching to ungodly people. That's an alluring promise to those who do not want to obey God. And the grossest part of this debauchery is they call it grace. And what else do they do? It's personal, friends. They deny, that is to repudiate, to disown their master and Lord Jesus Christ. See, they claim to be his followers. All these people talk about Jesus. All these people talk about God, use theological words. But ultimately, by their creeper lifestyle, their aforementioned condemnation, and the way they came in, they're denying Christ. They claim to be his followers, but in reality, they are not his slaves. In reality, they do not want to be subject to him. And so Jude rightfully marks out their denial against someone very specific: the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why master? It's the Greek word where we get the word despot from. Because it's a word that highlights and accentuates the absolute, unmitigated sovereignty of God. That's who they deny. They deny the God who is sovereign over all. And they say, he's sovereign, but not over me. They deny the master. They deny the Lord. You see, they object to his rule over their lives. They deny the master, his sovereignty. They deny the Lord, his lordship. They deny Jesus as the Savior, and they deny Christ as the Messiah. And they do this all the while claiming to be his most devoted and most learned followers. Friends, be warned about false teachers. But this morning, would you also be warned about yourself? Your lifestyle can deny Christ's lordship. Your lifestyle can deny Christ's lordship. I know that you wouldn't deny Christ's lordship with your lips, but would you deny Christ's lordship? No. Are you denying Christ's lordship with your life? Because it's not enough to claim the name of Jesus. These guys do, but they deny the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? Went to a baseball game last night, as you found out. And I appreciate baseball. I love the nuance and order of baseball. I think it is a fine, fine invention that displays the common grace of God. I do. Even in Dodger Stadium, shocking. There's a flow to baseball that some don't understand. And though I am no scribe of baseball statistics, I like all that kind of stuff. And maybe you don't know about the nuances of baseball. Maybe you don't even know what a double play is. But I bet you can tell the difference between baseball and hockey. I bet if I had a baseball up here and a frisbee, even those who claim ultimate frisbee to be an actual sport would say that's a baseball and that's a frisbee. You see, to be able to identify something as its very core, as its very essential thing, is of great importance. To understand it fundamentally is a good start. And once you understand it and identify it in its true and basic nature, then you can grow in your understanding of whatever that thing is. And baseball's a game, friends. It's not a big deal. But you need to be able to, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you need to be able to identify biblical, historic, orthodox Christianity. You need to be quickly able, as fast as a boy could say, baseball, football, soccer ball? You need to be fast to be able to say, this is Christianity. And that, I don't know what that is, but it's something else. And that's why we need to study Jude. We've got to get the main part. We've got to get a commitment to the truth so that the truth defines us and drives us, and so that we, claiming to know our Master and Lord Jesus Christ, can identify him and his true followers against every other false teaching in this world. That's the heart of Jude. Father, thank you for this message from your word, and we're grateful for these strong words, because they cause us to focus on that common salvation, on the faith, that body of truth that brings salvation to those who hear it once for all delivered to the saints. So, Father, I pray that you would help us all, even on this day, to think deeply about the nature of true Christianity, to know that you have set in your word the truth pertaining to the way of salvation and who you are. God, what a grace. To know that you have revealed yourself is such a grace. And so, Father, we thank you for that grace. Help us to grow in it, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen.